Well, Brianna came to church again with us. This week was just me. Barb's back is out. And in the car, which was a wonderful, precious, quiet moment, she and I had quite a little conversation, which provides an excellent introduction to today's lesson. The comment was made, I've been trying to get her to go meet with this person that I met, who is an attorney, a woman who could help Brianna focus on her goal, which is to be a child advocate. This woman has a nonprofit organization that she leads, and quite a story to her life on how she got there. And she gave up the big bucks with a law firm to go run this nonprofit. And I've been trying to get Brianna just to meet with her. The gal said she'd be happy to be an encouragement to her, and Brianna's been avoiding it because she's out of work and she's got nothing to offer, and so she's feeling like, you know, why would I go meet with this, you know, hoopty-doopty person, and I got zip, you know. So in the car, I said, I was hitting my little pitch again, and all of a sudden she said to me, "I think you think higher of me than you ought to." And you're driving on the freeway, you don't want to wreck the car, you don't want to pull over, you don't want to get too dramatic. You know, you got to handle these moments carefully, you know.
Yeah.
And I said, "Brianna, I am certain there are lots of things about a 24-year-old woman that I don't know and don't want to know. I said, but what I do know is who you could become." She sat there for a few minutes, staring off into space. She goes, "Well, maybe." And I thought about that in terms of our lesson. Turn to the very last page of our lesson and look at the quote from George Eliot. Because this is the heart of where I'm driving to today. The quote says this, it's in the "So What" section on page 3. "It is never too late to be what you might have become." It is never too late to be what you might have become. You can draw a line in the sand on any given day and say, "Lord, from this day forward, I want to be what I was created to be." Whatever that is. With whatever gifts and talents and abilities that you may or may not have. Would you do me a favor and turn that light out? Thank you. Whatever talents and abilities you might have, stop comparing to the guy left or right of you and compare to what it is that God had for you. But George, I think, captured the thought that I was trying to persuade Brianna of. It's never too late to be what you might have become. And of course, at 24, she's got a whole lifetime ahead of her. She doesn't get that yet, but you and I do. With that in mind, we are looking at Peter. And there are some events that we covered last week and the week before that were the low points of Peter's life. And certainly, if we were going to take a snapshot of the seasons of his life, we would say that the section we studied last week was definitely the low points. You know, not only his denials, his desire to make sure that he didn't go to the cross. I mean, we were at some pretty low points. And this week, we're going to turn the page and see who it is that God intended Peter to become. So let's start with the cross. We'll let that be our benchmark. Who was at the cross when Jesus died? Well, if you went to Matthew 27, and let's start there. We're going to go all through our Bible today, so get your fingers working. Don't worry about it if you can't get it. Matthew 27:55. Who was at the cross? 27:55. Says, "Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee boys." The Zebedee boys were James and John. So a bunch of women were at the cross. If you went to Mark 15, so just keep letting your fingers flip. Mark 15, verses 40 and 41. It's going to tell us some more that the women were there, 40 and 41. "Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. And it goes on to make this commentary. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And go to Luke 23. Luke 23, about verse 49, I think it is. 23:49. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. But all those who knew him, so his disciples, those who knew him, those he had a ministry with, and all those women were at the cross. John 19. John, the Gospel of John. We'll just keep turning our books here. Chapter 19, verses 25 and following. Says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then he went on and says, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved. Who is that?
John.
So John's there. He said to her, woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. So we know that a bunch of women were there. We know that all those who knew him, which would have been a crowd of his disciples, and John were there. And then if we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, the first epistle that Peter wrote, chapter 5, verse number 1, he makes sure that we know he was there. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. So, who was at the cross when Jesus died? Well, lots of women, a bunch who knew him, John, obviously his mother, and Peter himself. We often have the feeling that no one was there. That's not the account of the scriptures. Now, it doesn't lay out for us that his 12 disciples were there, but it does say, you know, a bunch of them were there. Now, after the cross, you and I know, turn the page, resurrection, yay! And certainly it is a yay. But there's a bit of Peter here I don't want you to miss either. So go to John 20. And we'll start at the empty tomb. Just an understanding of, we're trying to fill in the next page. We're turning the page. We've had Peter's failures. We've had a strong look at his mess-ups, his goofs, his abject ability to not understand what God was doing. And now we're turning the page to see what is it that God is going to do with Peter's life. So at the early tomb, he has a starring role here. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been moved from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other apostle, or disciple rather, the one Jesus loved, John, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. He's a fisherman. What do you want? He reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Of course he did. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And then he makes the editorial comment that they still did not understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So Mary Magdalene's there, Mary and Salome, we see that from one of the other accounts. They came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. The body wasn't there. The stone was rolled back. One of the other accounts, as you keep reading here, Mary's standing outside the tomb. She's weeping. She bends over. There's two angels that are there. They say, woman, why are you crying? She answers the obvious. They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they put him. She turned and then she saw Jesus sitting there, but she didn't realize it was him. He asks her, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was a gardener, she said, hey, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you put him. And then he calls her by name. And suddenly, oh, she turns around, cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, you know, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, and so on. And then he says, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And she goes to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. Okay, if you turn to the account in Mark 16, an important little note, which most of you know about, but it was really one of my favorite spots in the whole Bible, Mark 16:7. I take great hope from this little verse. Mark 16:7. So it's the same account, verse 6. The young man dressed in white says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." Can you see why it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible? Think about that for just a second. Go tell him. It happened just like I said it would. Go tell them. Oh, make sure you get the word to Peter. Why would that be a big deal to me?
Because at the very end, he's the one that wants to struggle the most.
Exactly. He's the one that had the greatest trauma associated with the fact that he was, that his Savior was going to be crucified. He's the one that did the magnificent denial. Three of them. He's the one that was crushed because of his behavior. And so when he tells them to go give the good news, he adds, "Oh, go tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter." It's one of my favorite little side notes. He then is going to appear privately to several people. In Luke 24, that's the story of the two guys on the road to Emmaus. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul's doing the writing, he makes sure, and in that account, when he's talking about the resurrection, says that he appeared to Peter and the 12. So he's appeared to Peter and the 12. Now, the point of that is, when he's appeared to Peter, what did Jesus say to Peter, and what did Peter say to Jesus? Okay, put yourself in his shoes. You know, somewhere after the resurrection, Jesus appears to Peter. Mm-hmm. And they're going to have their first conversation. And the big one that we see is in John 21. And we'll talk about that one in a minute. You're very familiar with that one. That's the one where he says three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" But I'm suggesting that maybe even outside of that account, according to 1 Corinthians 15, there was a moment when Peter and Jesus had a little refresher. Huh? No, before that. I think that there may have been an encounter prior to John 21. We're going to look at John 21, which is the "Do you love me?" or "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Which we're all very familiar with. But I think there was an encounter before that. And my personal feeling is that in that encounter, whether it's by word or by look, or by whatever, Peter is going to have a moment to repent. He's going to have a moment to look at Jesus and say, "Man, I blew it." And I put in your notes Psalm 51 and Luke 15, 18 and 19. Look at Luke. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15. This is the story of the lost son, the son that took his money and took off. Verse 17 says, "When he came to his senses," don't we hope that happens to all teenagers, you know? "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death.'" And here's the statement of repentance. "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of the hired servants.'" So he went up and he went to his father, and you know the story of what happens when he gets to his dad. I think that's the encounter that happened between Peter and Jesus. I think that he went to the Lord and said, "Man, did I blow it." Psalm 51 is the psalm that David penned after his murdering of Uriah and his great sin with Bathsheba, and he's very clear in that psalm to express repentance. "I blew it. Not, I wouldn't have if this hadn't happened, or, you know, it's a shame that I was a little weak there." He lays it out that he was wrong, he was a sinner, and he needed he needed the Lord's forgiveness. I think that happened with Peter and the Lord. And then we have the account in John 21. In John 21, we have the great opportunity that's afforded Peter to three different times express his love and commitment to serve the Lord. Now, at the end of the crucifixion, and when they're waiting for the resurrection and waiting to understand and waiting to get some sense of all of this, Peter is going to make his great declaration in verse 3. He says, I'm going out to fish. He's a fisherman. He doesn't know what else to do. Jesus is gone. He's dead. Terrible things have happened. He denied him in such an incredible way. He's had the lowest moment of his life on many fronts. And you know, the disciples are just kind of hanging around. They don't know what to do. And Peter goes, well, I'm going fishing. It's the thing I know to do. It's my occupation. I don't think it's rebellion. I think it's just, you know, I can't just sit here. I gotta go fishing. And so early in the morning, you know, he goes out fishing. They fish all night. They get nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Disciples, I'm in verse 4 of chapter 21, didn't realize it was him. He said, hey, guys, you've caught anything? Nope. Well, throw your net on the other side. You're going to get some. Right. We've been out here all night throwing on both sides of the boat. What makes you think one side or the other is going to be greater? But when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because there were so many fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, says to Peter, hey, it is the Lord. This guy yapping at him from the shore. And what do you think Simon Peter does? He wraps his outer garment around him before he'd taken it off. And he jumps into the water. And the other disciples follow on in the boat. I don't know if he thought he was going to walk on it again. Or if he's just hauling buns to get to the shore. I have a picture in my mind that he's just hauling. And, you know, he jumps into the water and half swims or whatever he's doing. The other disciples, they had to follow in the boat. They're towing this huge net of fish. It's going to take them a while, even though they're only about 100 yards offshore. When they landed, what they saw was a fire made by Jesus, and there were some fish on it and some bread. So Jesus is fixing breakfast. And so he's fixing breakfast. He says, bring some of the fish he caught. Maybe he didn't have enough fish or whatever. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, and he dragged the net ashore. The rest of them just kind of left it hanging out there. And so, you know, it was full of fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, come on, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, so are you who we think you are? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to him, did the same with the fish. Now he's serving. He cooked. He's serving. Now this was the third time Jesus had appeared to them. In verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He's pointing to the rest of the disciples. Is that a trick question? Should I show humility here? To be, you know, if I looked at Jessica, do you love me more than they do? Kind of an awkward moment, you know? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, well, then feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, well, then take care of my sheep. Third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because the Lord had asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then he said, well, feed my sheep. And then he goes on to have a little bit more in-depth conversation at the end of which, in verse 19, he says, follow me. See, I think that this is the moment that you've all heard about, that's been preached to you many times, that Jesus replicated the three denials with three opportunities for restoration. He asked the question three times. Now, sometimes we make a big deal about the Greek words that were used for love here. In question number one, he used the word agape, which we know to mean a godly kind of love. Peter answers with phileo, which typically is a different word for love that means more like friendship. And then in the second question, Jesus uses agape. Peter again uses phileo. And in the third question, Jesus switches and uses phileo. And Peter answers that with the same. One of the writers in that little book, and you ought to read this book, by the way, it's called Fragile Stone, which is about Peter's life. he makes the comment here that too much has been made about these different words, that John uses the different words in order to capture the varying tone of their exchange. Almost certainly they did not speak Greek anyway. So to make a big deal about the Greek, they're speaking Aramaic. Peter's word, phileo, was also used by John in recording Jesus' statement of his father's love for him. So he's not making a big deal about the words. He's trying to flavor any and every way he can capture, am I number one in your life? And he asks that three times so that Peter can answer three times. Now, when he first comes on Peter, if you remember our first study, he said, you're a fisherman, drop your nets and come become a fisher of men. And now he's ending his time with Peter by saying, hey, go feed my lambs. You were meant to be a fisherman. You are a fisherman. You were meant to be a fisher of men. And now I'm asking you to be a shepherd of men. And he captures this sense of shepherding God's people in two places in his epistles. In 1 Peter 2, where he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That's a theme that's embedded in Peter's mind. And then in 1 Peter 5, when he's talking to his other church leaders, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. And then he says, don't do it to make money, etc., etc. The job of shepherd is really a twofold job. One is to guard, and the other is to guide. And the guarding was the idea of not letting the enemy in the case of a real shepherd, to let wolves or whoever was going to come in and attack your flock, but also to guide them. They can't stay at the same place. Sheep are incredibly stupid. They will eat right down to the roots of whatever is there, and there will be nothing else that will ever grow. If you put them in one spot and leave them, they will consume everything, including down to the roots, and then will die because there's nothing to eat. So the shepherd has to guard and guide. We can't stay here forever, guys. Boy, is there a message there. But, you know, yes, you got that one. And guide. I gotta take you up to another place so you can eat, and we can rotate you so that things can grow and you can have a replenishing supply of what's necessary for life. Jesus has shifted slightly in his desire for Peter. One, you're going to be a fisher of men. Yeah, I get that. But now he's given him the role of shepherd. Shepherd, leader, one who guards and one who guides. Now, if I were to ask you guys this question, and I ask it in devotions this morning, I said, in relationship to the early church, who is the prominent figure? And your answer is? Now you're doing that now because we're studying Peter. You would have said Paul. You would have said Paul. And I understand why you would have said Paul, because 13 epistles, maybe 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews like I did. He's certainly the prevalent figure in terms of the canon that we hold. We read his letters every single day. I mean, he is the big picture of the New Testament based on the books that he wrote. But the truth of the matter is, Peter gets shortchanged. He is the shepherd of the early church, not Paul. Paul doesn't appear on the scene until we get well into the book of Acts. And so I want to spend the next few minutes trying to convince you that the role Jesus gave him as shepherd was huge. Jesus has turned the page. Brianna says, you don't really know who I am. Peter's saying the same thing. I'm a mess. And the Lord goes, yes, but I am turning the page. I have a role for you. It is as shepherd. And now it's time for you to get to work. So go to the book of Acts, and let me walk you through the book of Acts and convince you of the amazing role that Peter has in the early church. Now first, he is a passionate preacher. You wouldn't think so. A fisherman, not educated. Paul's got the education. The Bible says he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which was the educator of that day. If you were a student of the scriptures and philosophy and God's word, you went to the school of Gamaliel. I mean, it's your PhD times three. Paul's the brainiac. Peter is a fisherman, but He has been given insights and abilities to understand the Old Testament. And when he preaches four times in the book of Acts. Twice he gets interrupted, and twice he actually gets to finish his message. We don't have time today to read all of his messages, but in Acts 2, you know this one. This one's the day of Pentecost. It was a celebration of their grain offering. It happens, 50 days after the Exodus. It's one of those three festivals that every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem for. So there is a crowd in town. And he gets up in Acts 2, starting with about verse 14. In those days, they were all joined together in prayer. Then verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group now of about 120, and he says, brothers and sisters, scripture must be fulfilled, so on, so on, so on. And he talks about, that there had to be a replacement for Judas. He's the leader who helps them choose that. And then if you drop down to chapter 2, I was in chapter 1, I'm sorry. In chapter 2, about number verse 14, he's going to stand up with the rest of the other guys, including Matthias, who's now been chosen to substitute for Judas. He's going to raise his voice, and he's going to start speaking to the crowd. This is a huge crowd, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And he preaches from verse 14 to verse 40 a message about filled with Old Testament references, and makes it very clear that Jesus, whom you just killed, is in fact the Messiah. And the Bible says in verse 41, after this was done, they accepted his message, they were baptized, 3,000 people were added to their number. They start with 11. Well, we know they had 120 in the upper room, so small 120. Now they've swollen to 3,000 because Peter gets up and wails away on his first message. Then chapter 3, he's going to preach again, still at the temple. The Bible calls it Solomon's Colonnade. And at the end of that preaching, chapter 3, verses 12 through 26, he and John are going to get arrested. Okay? Then he's going to have a third message that he starts in chapter 4, about verse 8. The Bible says that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, now he's talking to the Sanhedrin. Remember last week we talked who they were. And he nails them for killing Jesus. He sums it up in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You blew it. You killed it. He gets interrupted and he comes back the next day and finishes off the rest of his sermon in chapter 5, verse 29, and finishes it off in three verses. And then his fourth, he begins when he goes to Cornelius's house, whom I will talk about in a moment. He gets interrupted again, and it gets finished off a little later in that chapter. So four times, Peter's messages are recorded for us in the book of Acts. Anybody else's messages? Anybody else preaching? Anybody else so dynamic with his words that 3,000 people get saved in response to a single message, which would have taken minutes to deliver? We're not talking 45 minutes, 3 points, and a poem, tear-jerking illustration. He nailed them. 3,000 people fell on their face and said, yeah, ooh, I'm choosing Jesus. My point is, I want you to see he is a powerful preacher. Now, I want you to see some other things about him. Go back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. So, he's the one that presides over, when I was misreading a moment ago, the selection of the replacement for Judas. He's the one who stands up. In verse 5 of chapter 1, they're all up in the upper room, and he names them in verse number 13. So Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas son of James, they're all together. Then a bunch of women are in there, the mother of Jesus, all of his brothers, I'm assuming maybe his sisters as well. There's quite a little crowd in this upper room. Who stands up? Peter does. And he provides the leadership for the selection process to replace Judas. None of the rest of them did. Peter did. Shepherd, guiding, guarding. Chapter 2, I just told you about his preaching at the mysterious preaching of the time of Pentecost. What's mysterious about it is, he's preaching, likely in Aramaic, and they're hearing it in their language. They're from all over the place, and they're hearing it in their language. It was as if you all spoke Russian, Chinese, Vietnamese, and Spanish, and I'm speaking in English, and you're hearing it in your language. That's how it was on Pentecost. Who's doing the preaching? Peter. Go to chapter 3, the very first miracle that we see after the resurrection. The first miracle ascribed to one of Jesus' followers. Who is it that does the first miracle? One day, chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When Peter and John were about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him. By the way, that's that same word when Jesus looked at him, when he got him to be the fisher of men, and went after his denials. So now Peter looks straight at this guy, as did John, but who talks? Peter, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from him, and Peter says, silver or gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. John didn't do it. James didn't do it. Bartholomew didn't do it. Thaddeus didn't do it. Peter, first miracle. Chapter 5. Let's see. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is when he's preaching before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 5. Oh, chapter 4. Let's talk about chapter 4 a minute. Both of them get seized. You know, John and Peter are preaching. Verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him into jail. And then the next day, they bring him out in front of the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And so verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or by what name did you do this? Who answers? Peter! John's just standing there. Nothing out of his mouth. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you think Jesus has turned the page? Yeah, I think he has. He does the answering. Then chapter 5, where I was going, the couple Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land, lie to everybody and say that they brought all the money to the church. Wanted a little moment of glory. In fact, they had held back some. Was there anything wrong with holding back some?
No.
No. The problem was the lying. Who does the confronting of them? So much so that he has them die. Peter. Verse 3. He says, Peter answers and says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't it money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but you've lied to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Yeah. Peter's got the whammy here. Okay, so great fear seized all those who had heard it. No kidding. They wrap his body up and carry him out. About 3 hours later, verse 7 says his wife comes in, not knowing what's going on. So Peter says, so, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And she says, yes, that's the price. And Peter says to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out too. Whammo. Peter's got some guarding and some guiding responsibilities. Chapter 5 still. Look down at verse 15. Actually, let's go to verse 12 for a second. It says, the apostles, they performed many signs and wonders among the people. So, okay, apparently all of them were given special spiritual power, and they were performing signs and wonders. All the believers used to be together at that corner of the temple grounds. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. So who do the people of Jerusalem believe has the whammy to heal them? Peter. They want to be just in the proximity of him. The expression is that his shadow might pass by.
But are they with that? Are they relating him to Jesus? I mean, the saint, putting him on the pedestal?
I don't think so. I think they're simply acknowledging that there is something special about these men, and in particular, Peter. So that's chapter 5. You turn over to chapter 8. In chapter 8, I'm skipping the part where Stephen is, the deacons are selected and Stephen is stoned, which is the first moment you see Paul. He holds the coats of the guys who stoned Stephen. But in chapter 8, the primary thing in this story is Philip going down into Samaria, and there was a man named Simon in verse number 9 who practiced sorcery in the city, and he boasted that he was somebody great, and all the people both high and low gave him their attention. So what happens is that when Philip comes to town, verse 13 says Simon himself believed and was baptized, but Simon's got a problem. In verse number 18, he's noticed that when Peter and John placed their hands on people, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, and so he offers him money and says, hey, give me this whammy so that I can lay my hands on and others will receive the Holy Spirit. Simon wanted the cool job. He wanted the head job. He wanted the job that had the notable stuff. And who does the confronting and the rebuking? It's not John, it's not Philip, it's not the other disciples, but verse 20 says, Peter answered and says, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And then he tells him to repent. It's Peter that's doing the guarding. In chapter 9, there is an incredible story about two people, a man by the name of Aeneas, in verse 33, who was paralyzed and been bedridden for 8 years. And Peter comes along and says, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Okay, dramatic moment. And a little while later, there was a gal brought in, Tabitha, verse 36. And she was always doing good, helping the poor. But she had become sick and she had died. Her body was wrapped and washed and placed in a room upstairs. And so when the disciples heard that Peter was there in town, they sent two men to get him, not anyone else, urged him to please come at once. Peter went with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs in the room. All the widows stood around him crying, showing him the robes and other clothing that she had made. Peter sent them all out of the room. He got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning towards the dead man, he said, Tabitha, get up. And she comes back to life. Is there a turning of the page? Or is Peter doomed to his failures? In chapter 10, the highlight of the book of Acts occurs in that Peter goes to Caesarea to visit a man by the name of Cornelius. While he's there, he has a vision. If you look down in verse number 11, he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, replied Peter. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. If you went to the book of Leviticus, you would see the list of the things that a good Jewish boy never ate. And the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three more times, and immediately she was taken back to heaven. Now, you know, the point of the story was for Peter to understand that gospel was to go to the Gentiles as well, not just to the Jews. Had Peter not had that vision, had Peter not responded as he did when he gave the report about what happens at Cornelius' house, you and I, humanly speaking, would not be saved. The gospel would have been restricted to the Jews, and the Gentiles, that's us, would have never heard the message. It's Peter in John 10, or in Acts 10, that has this incredible moment. And then in chapter 11, when he's criticized, he comes back and makes sure they understand that the message is going to the Gentiles as well. And so finally we get to chapter 12. Herod has arrested Peter. And while he's in prison, the Lord lets him, you know, miraculously get out. In verse number 7, the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. And so he leaves. He goes to find the rest of the disciples. And when he gets there, he's knocking on the door. In verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. He's knocking on the door. Servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overwhelmed, she ran back in without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" And they said, "You're out of your mind. He's been arrested." When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But verse 16, Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Essentially, he's gone. The only time we see him after this is in chapter 15, and he makes a brief appearance at the council in Jerusalem to make sure that the message can go to the Gentiles. Peter just slides off the scene. And of course, you know, Paul comes onto the scene, and the rest of the book of Acts is a story of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others taking the gospel through those four missionary journeys. But it is Peter that is the leader. It is Peter that is the shepherd of the early church. Even though James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Peter was by far recognized as the leader of the early church movement. He was restored to such a lofty role, it's not even funny. His failures, so glaring as they were, should have put him in a position where he was no longer useful at all. But in God's economy, not so. He turned the page. He used that stuff. Peter's failures, Peter's inability to have God's perspective, Peter's impulsiveness, Peter's wanting to take care of things and not to trust whatever the Lord had in mind. He uses all that to build a scaffolding around a life that was going to mean something really significant. And I don't think he does that just for Peter. Which brings me back to my quote. It is never too late to be what you might have become. So if you're feeling like Brianna was on Sunday, a little on the failure side, take this encouragement from the life of Peter. Huge disappointment to the Lord. Huge disappointment. But in his hands, incredible opportunity to become what he intended for Peter to become. He just had to get him there via a circuitous route. Well, my route has been a little circuitous too, including yesterday or the day before. I'm not even just talking years and years before. I'm talking about the selfishness of today. I get off track easily, and I need to be drawn back. And the memory or the understanding of the incredible role that Peter played in the early church should be an encouragement to you and me. Whatever twists and turns and choices you have or are making, stop making those and let him use those things in a way that meets his goals for your life, whatever they might be. Encouraged? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is much to see in the life of Peter. Especially after the resurrection. From the moment that he outruns John to get into the tomb, to the moment he stands on the temple grounds and preaches an unbelievably powerful message, to the activities of the early church where he is able to heal and even bring back to life. Lord, you took what was abject failure, selfishness on his part, misplaced priorities, lousy perspective, and you use that to make him into the man he was in the early church. It is so encouraging to me. I want to be what you want me to be. And I feel so repetitively, but I am encouraged, and I pray that those within the sound of my voice will be as well. It's never too late to be the person you wanted us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.